I would ask you, if you would, to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13. In our ongoing study of Acts, we begin Acts 13 this week. It's a real transition. Up till here, the church has been almost exclusively Jewish, with, since Acts 8, some Samaritans who are sort of half-breed Jews. And now, starting in chapter 13, the church becomes predominantly Gentile. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and almost as a footnote, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, probably through one of the prophets who are mentioned there, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Put them apart. Separate them from you. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. And when they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, and Elymas is just another name for the same man, Bar-Jesus. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. In the text we're examining this morning, the man we've known all along as Saul of Tarsus changes his identity completely. He becomes the great apostle Paul. It happens in this text. Very, very exciting text. And what's so interesting about this is that it happens that fast. It happens in a matter of seconds. And it happens years after his conversion. He's already a believer. He's been this humble believer with a wonderful calling from God when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. But he's been sort of in the background, and suddenly, man, he comes forth with a flourish. This is the text in which he does that and turns into the great apostle Paul that he has always had the potential of being. Prior to today's text, he's always been called Saul. After today's text, he will always invariably be called Paul. Prior to this text, when his name has been matched up with that of Barnabas, it's always been Barnabas and Saul. You'll never hear that again. From here on, it will always be Paul and Barnabas, or it will even be Paul and his companions. Barnabas not even mentioned. It's been Saul, Barnabas and Saul in chapter 11, verse 30, chapter 12, verse 25, chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 2, over and over again, Barnabas and Saul. From here on, never again. From here on out will be Paul and somebody. Paul's always in the lead from here on. In this text, we see the sudden emergence of Paul as an apostle. And he starts out as one of five men who are ministering in this wonderful, almost idyllic church in Antioch. It's a Gentile church, which was new. Before now, all the churches were Jewish, or they were Samaritan, which Samaritans were half Jewish, half Gentile. But this was the first purely Gentile church. And it's an absolutely wonderful church. It has five men leading the church as probably a leadership team or functioning as a board of elders, specially gifted, people who have tremendous gifts as prophets and teachers. He's one of the five. And when the list is given of their names, he comes at the very end, as I said before, almost as a footnote. Very unimportant. He is not an important man among the leadership within the Church of Antioch. By the end of today's text, he will have emerged as one of the most important men in the history of the church. Now, what happened here? A couple of weeks ago, I reminded you of 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. We don't know the proper time. He does. But regardless of when the time is, our job is not to exalt ourselves, because that just clouds the issue, that messes everything up, that gets everything off track. Our job is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he can exalt us at the proper time. The proper time for Paul is this passage. He is exalted. He becomes this phenomenal Christian leader who has impacted the church for the last 21 centuries. Saul's emergence as Paul in our text is due to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's calling him, the Spirit's sending him, and the Spirit's filling him. And it's important for us to understand that. Because if we are to have an impactful ministry among people, then we too must be filled with the Holy Spirit. We must continually put ourselves under the Holy Spirit's influence by filling our minds with God's Word, by confessing our sins, by seeking and pursuing a life of holiness and purity, by dying to ourselves and surrendering to our Lord and depending upon Him to empower us to do anything that's needed to be done or that's important for us to do. In other words, by seeking to get closer and closer to our Lord until we become more and more submissive to Him. And as we submit, as we humble ourselves, we are empowered to do His work. The New Testament calls this walking in the Spirit and not carrying out the desires of the flesh. Living like that empowers our ministry, it empowers our witness as we share the gospel. How and why did Saul become Paul? Reason number one, because he was called by the Spirit. As we begin this text, we find Saul ministering at Antioch with Barnabas, and Barnabas appears to be what would be the equivalent of the senior pastor. We start out our text in Acts 13:1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, and that's a very strange that those last the church that was there, those last words are a very strange clause in the Greek. And what it means is the church that was really there, the church that is now well established there. It's growing, it's strong, it has an inherent strength within it, and it's virile and it's growing. It's really there. Now there was in that church, Luke says, prophets and teachers. And then he lists them. Barnabas, and Simeon, who was called Niger, which means black man, and probably means he was from Africa, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who was, boy, he was hoity-toity. He was somebody. He had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, Herod, who the one who put John the Baptist to death. This was an important person, and this man was his foster brother. He was raised with him, probably educated with him, was raised in the court of Herod. Wasn't Herod, but it was someone who had been raised with Herod. And then Saul. Well, what about Saul? Just Saul. In Acts 11, we read that the church, this wonderful, idyllic church at Antioch, was actually begun not by pastors, but by laymen. They just showed up in Antioch. They started sharing the gospel with Gentiles. The Gentiles got saved. They started meeting together. And pretty soon they were worshiping the Lord and forming a church. That's where this little church, it just started from the ground up. That's where it came from. And the apostles in Jerusalem found out about this church. They hadn't established the church. They hadn't authorized the church. They just suddenly realized it's there. The gospel is spreading outward from Jerusalem, and this little church just pops up. And so they send Barnabas down there to check it out, make sure it's for real, make sure it's not based upon some false doctrine, make sure it's on the right track theologically. They don't have the New Testament. All they have is the Old Testament. Make sure it's being interpreted properly, giving Barnabas to them as the man who would sort of oversee this work. And Barnabas starts out. And he realizes this thing is burgeoning. It's just growing. It's just exploding so fast. He can't keep up with it, and he needs somebody to help him. And he knows just the right man. A man whom Christ has called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Here he's got a Gentile church. This is perfect. He goes looking for Saul. Now, Saul had a hard time up till this point. He'd been saved on the road to Damascus, went into Damascus, immediately started proclaiming the gospel, and they were ready to kill him. He had to slip over the wall and sneak out by night. He had to get out of Damascus, went to Jerusalem. There he stirred up so many problems with preaching the gospel and teaching that the church itself ushered him out, and he left. And he went to Tarsus, and what happened? We don't know. What he did in Tarsus, we are not told. Later on, Barnabas says, I need somebody to help me lead this church. And I know the right man, it's Saul. He goes looking for Saul, and he has to look hard. In fact, the word that's used in chapter 9, verse 30, or I'm sorry, in chapter 11, verse 25, is anazetesai, which means to really look. Barnabas had to search hard to find Saul, which tells us Saul was not turning the world on fire with his ministry at that point. And it may be that Saul was kind of floundering. And Barnabas sort of rescues him and says, come and work with me. Come into this little church in Antioch. It is a wonderful church. You'll love it. They need you. You'll have a great ministry there. And that's what he does. But he's not the main man. And so when Luke lists the people, the five men who are leading his church, he comes right at the end. One single word, Saul. Antioch's church had flourished both numerically and spiritually due to the work of the Holy Spirit. They were such a good church that they had a heart for other Christians. They discovered because a prophet named Agabus came down to their church and said, the folks down in Jerusalem are about to go through a famine. It's not there yet, but it's coming. They're going to be hurting. The Christian Jews are really going to be hurting because they've been excluded from the rest of the Jewish society and they need help. They are concerned about this. They take up a collection. They come up with what must have been a good-sized donation and they hand it to two men, Barnabas and Saul, and say, take it, the 400-mile trip down to Jerusalem and leave it at the feet of the elders. Give it to the church there so that when this thing hits, when this famine really begins to get a grip on them, they can parcel it out and give it to those who are in the greatest need. Barnabas and Saul have taken it down. They've handed the money over, and now they've come back. Last time we saw them, they were on their way back up to Antioch, and now they're there. And once again, these two men are back in the church at Antioch, engrossed in their ministry to these wonderful people in this wonderful church. In verse 1, although the word both doesn't appear in our translation, I think it probably should. It's the word te, and it's there in the Greek. And the implication is what Luke is saying is, there were in the church at Antioch both Barnabas and all these other people. Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and Paul. Barnabas first, he's the main man there, and then these other people as serving as associate pastors with him. Barnabas, as the man who had been sent to Antioch by Jerusalem, was probably the head pastor. The others were there as his associates. And Saul's name appears at the end of the list. And within this culture, that's very significant. It means, and he's the least important. Unlike the others, he receives no special attention. They don't tell where he came from. It doesn't tell whose foster brother he was related to. Nothing like that. It's just Saul. Despite the fact his credentials were better than anybody else's. It could have been Saul, the man whom Jesus Christ himself appeared to and called into the ministry to Gentiles. There's nothing there. It's just insult. And Luke seems to be going out of his way to make a point, and that is he is a humble man content to serve in a humble way. He has humbled his life, himself, his heart, his whole identity under the mighty hand of God and has said, God, if this is what you have for me, this is what I want. I don't understand it. You've told me I'm going to be suffering. I'm not suffering here. This is a great church. It's wonderful. We're growing. It's a wonderful work. I'm not suffering. I'm not leading a lot of Gentiles to Christ except within the church. And you said I was going to do that. But I don't care that if this is what you want for me, this is what I'm content. And Paul later on said, I've learned to be content in any circumstance. He's content here. It's probably not everything he'd always hoped for, but it's where he feels the Lord would have him to be. And Saul is not the only man on that five-man leadership team who has a good heart and a right spirit. The hearts of all five of these men appear to be right before God. And we know that because of their priorities, and their priorities are listed in verse 2. And they have two priorities. One, ministry of the word. Two, prayer. Look at verse 2. And while they were ministering to the Lord, Latergeo. It's a word that means fulfilling a public duty. And in this case, the public duty he's fulfilling is leading people in worship, leading them in Bible study, leading them in prayer. He's one of the five men doing that. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, again, probably through one of these five men who were prophets, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. In Acts 6:4, we read that the apostles themselves at the beginning of the church in Jerusalem said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and that's exactly the same two priorities these five men who are leading the church in Antioch have established for themselves. But they've included fasting as a help, as an aid in their prayer life. And throughout the Bible, fasting is connected with intense, fervent prayer. It's not a diet. It's not saying I'm going to give up on food and, and hopefully God's going to really admire me for doing this and I'm going to starve myself and be miserable and it's I know I'm saved by grace, but this will give me a few extra stars for my crown. I'm really going to go hungry. It's not that at all. It's just an aid in intensifying our prayer life. Throughout the Bible, fasting is connected with fervent prayer. Let me give you an example of that. In the Old Testament, this man named Nehemiah, who is a diplomat working for an emperor, working almost directly at times, it seems, for an emperor, he discovers that his fellow Jews, who are refugees, back in Jerusalem after a lot of the Jews have been carted off into exile in Babylon, the ones who are left behind were the ones who weren't rich, they weren't leaders, they weren't that smart. And they are being demolished by their neighbors. The conditions there in Jerusalem for these folks who were left behind are deplorable. Nehemiah didn't know that. He discovers it and he grieves over it. In Nehemiah 1:4, Nehemiah says, I sat down and wept. Man, Nehemiah, you must be right on the edge. You're weeping over this? I mean, yeah, it's a bad deal, but you're weeping. He goes on. And mourned. Not only is he weeping, he's mourning. Well, I'm glad you got that out of your system now, Nehemiah. Now get on with the king's business. 4 days. I sat down and wept and mourned for days. It didn't end when I turned out the lights that night. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Fasting is associated with the intensity of our prayer, and that comes out of an intensity of concern. Nehemiah was desperately concerned. He got intense about this, and it produced prayers that just didn't have time to stop and eat because he was so intensely concerned. You see another person who is fasting and praying, an 84-year-old widow in the temple in Luke 2. And what a blessing she must have been. You came into the temple, she could read your the lines on your face to see you're really disturbed about something. She'd find out about it, and she would care. So much would she care and so concerned would she be over your problem that she'd fast and pray about it to the Lord. There in Luke 2:37, Luke says, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. What a blessing to have people who can see beyond their own noses and care that deeply about other people's problems. Here's a point, an important point. Fasting is to come out of holy desires and aspirations that result in passionate, earnest prayer from a humbled heart seeking to get closer to God. Fasting is to come out of holy desires and aspirations that result in passionate, earnest prayer from a humbled heart that is seeking the Lord's face, the Lord's name, seeking the Lord. And that's how the apostles prayed, and that's how these five tremendous leaders in this wonderful church at Antioch prayed as well. The hearts of these five ministers are so right on that they ministered to the Lord. They served for God's approval. They did not serve for men's applause. And that's something I need to ask myself and do ask myself. Am I serving for the Lord? Am I writing a sermon for the Lord? Am I preaching and teaching for the Lord? Am I praying for the Lord, or is it for the ears of the audience? And that's something each one of us needs to ask. Not just a pastor, but all of us. Who am I serving for? They were serving for the Lord. They were serving to the Lord. Their service was to Him. It was incidentally to other people, the people they were teaching and all, but ultimately it was to the Lord. God is to be the audience of our ministry. We're to be able to say what Paul told the Ephesian elders on his way back to Jerusalem in Acts 20 when he said, I was with you the whole time serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. This principle applies to me as a pastor. It applies to you too. Because in Colossians 3:23, Paul says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for man. No matter what you do. Are you an electrician? Serve the Lord with your ability as an electrician. Are you a cook? Cook for the Lord. Are you a banker or an accountant? Do your work for the Lord. You've got a boss, but assume that boss is there as the Lord's representative. You're working for him, but you're working for the Lord. Your employer should never change throughout your entire lifetime. Your employer is the Lord. Your place of employment, your temporary supervisor, that may change, but you're serving the Lord. And you stay extra hours because you sense that's what the Lord would have you to do. You don't steal because you wouldn't steal from the Lord. You say, but I'm a homemaker. I don't work outside the home. So I guess I'm off the hook here. No, no. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Pretend you're married to the Lord. With hearts right before God, Barnabas and his four associates were seeking the Lord in prayer when the Holy Spirit commanded them to, quote, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Just when everything seemed to be going so well at Antioch, the Holy Spirit shook everything up and told the leaders they were to give up their senior pastor, Barnabas, and Saul too. They probably thought, well, we can afford to lose Saul, but not Barnabas, not good old Barnabas, not this magnificent, majestic old man who we admire so much. Not Barnabas. Yep, got to give him up too. And he was calling these two to an altogether different kind of ministry. They didn't volunteer for this. And the church certainly had not suggested this. This was not their choice. This was not what they would have wanted, to have to give up their own senior pastor. The Holy Spirit had called Barnabas and Saul to it because they belonged to Him. They were His. And they were to serve at His pleasure whenever, wherever, whoever He chose. When He said, time to pick up and move men, they were to do that. And they did. They were ready to do that. They were ready to obey Him. Ironically, in this text, He doesn't even say to Barnabas and Saul, I want you to leave and go be missionaries. He talks to the leadership of the church. I want you to let them go. And he does that assuming that if the church is willing to turn loose of these men, that these two men will be willing to obey him and follow his leading, to take up the calling to which he has called them. The Holy Spirit was calling Barnabas and Saul to a special new work. And it would involve their being separated from their home church at Antioch, which had to be a bit painful for them. They've poured their lives into this church. They have invested themselves. They're getting excited about the growth in people's hearts and lives and maturity that they're seeing. And it had to hurt them a bit to have to leave. But this was the work to which the Holy Spirit was calling them. And it was going to forever change their lives. In Paul's case, it was going to change his life so much that he was going to become the Paul we know about. The Paul who wrote half of the New Testament. He didn't write any of it before this. It all came after this. He had to go through this to get ready to write the New Testament. The 13 books he did write, possibly 14. If he wrote the book of Hebrews, we're not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. At the time, he may have felt a bit apprehensive about his entire life being suddenly uprooted and redirected. But it would lead to an emergence of this man we call Paul. Saul was going to turn into Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. It was all part of God's plan for Saul's life and ministry. God had a plan for Saul as far as what he wanted him to do with his life in terms of building the kingdom of God. God also had a curriculum for Saul himself. He had a plan, a set of lesson plans for Saul, so that as Saul went through this plan, he would develop. And he has that for you too. What you're going through is not just good or bad luck. It's where God has you in your life, knowing that that's going to make you into the person he wants you to be. This was all part of God's plan for Saul's life and ministry, and for Barnabas as well. Now, some of us might say at this point, I just wish the Lord would make his plan for me that simple, that clear. I just wish he would show me exactly where he wants to, for me to serve. I wish he'd write it on the wall in English, no misspellings, so I'll know it's him. The answer to that is he has. He's done that. Assume you're exactly where he wants you to be. And serve here faithfully until he closes the door to you just as firmly and clearly as he closed the door to Barnabas and Saul. Don't be looking around. Look at the people here with you. Serve him faithfully and seek him in earnest prayer. Fast and pray just as they did right until God closed the door and moved them on. And just as the three men who were left continued to do after they left because the Lord hadn't moved them on. Reason number one, Saul became Paul because the Holy Spirit called him to become Paul. Reason number two, Paul was sent by the Holy Spirit. He would not become, here at Antioch, what he could become because things were just too good in Antioch. He needed a little bit of adversity to turn Saul into Paul. He needed some hard things to happen to him. It was going to bring the best out in him. He would have probably been comfortable just staying right there. I know all of us were the same way. The status quo is so comfortable. But he wasn't going to grow there. He needed to be challenged. And he was about to get a great challenge. Verse 3. Then when they being probably the whole church, but certainly the five leaders of that church, the prophets and teachers, when they had fasted and prayed. Well, they were fasting and praying before. Now they're fasting and praying again. When in doubt, fast and pray. That's the way they operate. And they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Barnabas and Saul were launching out into a new role the church had never seen before. And that is the first missionaries of the church. We know all about missionaries. We have missionaries. They didn't have any. This was new. Right after Saul's conversion, God had told Ananias, the man who had welcomed Saul into the church, quote, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Well, if the other three leaders of that church knew that's what God had told him, it's no wonder they were fasting and praying. God protect this man. We know he's bound to be experiencing suffering. And they probably sought the Lord's protection for him and Barnabas both, and for the Lord's fruitfulness, helping them in the fulfillment of their calling. But they also needed to pray for themselves. They were about to have a big hole left in their church. They were about to lose these two key leaders. They needed to pray for themselves, and they were fasting and praying. Finally, the other leaders laid their hands on these two missionaries, which was a gesture of identification. It's a wonderful, warm, old gesture of identification among God's people, especially when something important is happening in their lives. God's people will lay hands on others, and the warmth of those hands tells me this person's heart is with me. This is a gesture that goes clear back to Numbers 8:10. In Numbers 8:10, God had just switched from the priesthood of Israel being the oldest sons of all the different people's families to the Levites. And the Levites were going to take on this new role, this new responsibility as Israel's priests. And so God says, Moses, I want you to bring the people, the Levites, before me. And I want you to dedicate them to me. And as they're doing that, I want all the people to gather around, all the Levites, and lay their hands on them. It was their way of saying, we recognize you as our spiritual leaders. We will submit to your leadership, to your authority. And we will support you in that role. We're behind you. We're glad you're doing what you're going to do. Lay their hands on them and present them to the Lord. That's what they had done. That's what's going to happen here. The folks in Antioch are going to lay their hands on Saul and Barnabas. We recognize you. We think the Lord's sending you. We're behind you in this. We support you in this. We're praying for you in this. Our hearts are with you. Verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. Now, the question is, who sent them out? Back in verse 3, we saw that the church sent them out. Here in verse 4, we read the Holy Spirit sent them out. So who sent them out? The church, the Holy Spirit, or both? Well, the answer is the Holy Spirit did. In verse 3, the word sent just simply means they let them go. They cut them loose. In verse 4, it's a different word altogether. It means to actually send someone or something out away from its current location, but not necessarily away from the person sending it. He may go with them, it's just that they have to get out of their status quo. They got to move on to some other situation. It was the Spirit who, having called them to a particular ministry, was now sending them out to do it. He had indwelt them. So he wasn't going to send them out and say, good luck, boys, I hope it works out well for you. The Holy Spirit had indwelt them. He was going with them. And he had said, set them apart unto me, not away from me, unto me. I've got other plans for them, and I'm going with them, and I'm going to empower their ministry so that they can accomplish the calling to which I've called them. The Holy Spirit knew ahead what was going to happen to them. He knew what lay in store for them. He was going to use it all for the building up of the kingdom, and he was going to use it all for the building up of these men as individuals and as pastors, ministers, and missionaries. God's going to work all things together for good at the same time. And I always like to say, God plays all kinds of different checker games or chess games, and he wins them all. He wins the chess game with you and makes you what he would have you to be. And in the process, he's using you to make someone else what he should be, working all of that together in his infinite wisdom for the whole church at the same time. We couldn't do it, but he's God. He can. And God used this for Paul and Barnabas' growth, as well as for the growth of their ministry to the rest of the church. Now, their first target for ministry was going to be the island of Cyprus, which is a Mediterranean island, about 60 miles off the coast of Syria. It's about 100 miles long. It's kind of looks like vertical on the map. It gets kind of narrow at the east end. About 100 miles long, about 60 miles wide, was known and still is known as a very fertile and wealthy place. Why did they choose Cyprus? Did the Holy Spirit say, men, I want you two to go to Cyprus? Maybe, but we don't know that. Maybe it was Barnabas, being the leader of this two-man enterprise, who said, let's go to Cyprus. Why, Barnabas? Because I'm from there, and I've got family there, and I want to share the gospel with them. Let's go. Maybe. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit saying, I want you two to go to Cyprus because I know Barnabas is going to be well received there, and you'll have a wide open door for the ministry there. Whatever reason, they went to Cyprus. They left Antioch. They traveled the 16-mile distance across land to the Orontes River, to the port of Seleucia, which was on the Orontes River. There they got into a boat. The boat left down the river, went down the river into the Mediterranean Sea. If it was a clear day, as soon as they came around that last bend in the river and went out into the open sea, they could already see Cyprus on the horizon. It's that close. As they sailed west, it wouldn't have been very long before Barnabas started recognizing landmarks, outlines of the landscape of this island on which he had grown up. Barnabas and Saul's ship landed at the port of Salamis on the southeast coast of Cyprus. Not only was that Cyprus's largest port, that was Cyprus's largest city. And they don't go shopping. They're not there as tourists. They start evangelizing right away. Verse 5. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. Who's that? That's John Mark. That's Barnabas' cousin. He came along as a helper. Now, let's imagine for a moment. Suppose you were the Jewish Christian who had arrived on this large island, and you'd been sent there by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the word. Where do you start? You get off the boat, and what do? What's your strategy? You're supposed to evangelize the whole island. Well, how do you do that? Who do you talk to first? What is your strategy? For us, these are kind of hypothetical questions. But these were real questions, real issues for Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas. I'm going to be glad when he goes through this transition so I can start calling him Paul. It's kind of you have to kind of think to say Saul. What were they thinking? What was their strategy? Well, they had no problem with this at all. This was a theological issue for them. It was a settled theological issue because of what Paul writes in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He knows where to go. Where do you find Jews? Where do you find Jews? Synagogues. That's where he goes. He starts out in the synagogue, heads straight for the nearest synagogue. And because he and Barnabas are Jews, they would have an opening. They would get a hearing for the gospel among their fellow Jews there, as well as any Gentiles who might be visiting and worshiping in this Jewish synagogue. They would encounter both positive and negative reactions on the island of Cyprus. But they knew that the Holy Spirit who had called and sent them was orchestrating all of this. They looked for opportunities to share the gospel, to make a dent in the world for the kingdom of God. But they were not shy of conflict. They weren't looking for an easy route. They were ready to meet people who wanted to hear what they had to say, and people who wanted to reject what they wanted to say, and people who wanted to kill them for what they wanted to say. Verse 6. And when they had gone through the whole island, I mean, that has to take months to do. I mean, all of that wrapped up in these two little words, whole island. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. They're faithful to their calling. They know why they're there, and they get right to it. And they stick with it faithfully, and they witness of Christ for 100 miles all the way across that whole island, sharing the gospel. And ultimately, they reach its western extremity. They can't go any farther without falling into the ocean. They get to the city of Paphos, which is the capital city. And there they encounter this false prophet, this renegade Jew, ethnic Jew, but a man who claims falsely to receive messages and revelations from God. And Luke says he's a magician. That refers to a magi. The original magi were a priestly caste of the ancient people called the Medes, of Medo-Persian fame. They studied mathematics, they studied astronomy, they studied astrology, and they studied other sciences. You remember when Jesus was born, the magi came to where he was at as an infant. Well, these were old holdovers from this ancient tradition of the Medes. And they were highly respected. But trying to tap into that respect, there was this unscrupulous group of people who were pity-anty tricksters and charlatans dabbling in the occult who call themselves magi. And this man, Bar-Jesus, is one of those. We've already met one of them. Peter met one of them. Peter had dealt with another such magician called Simon Magus when he went to Samaria. Magus, again, related to magi and magic. With apostolic authority, Peter had looked right in the eye of Simon Magus and had said very, very bluntly, very directly, "You who have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." That's what Peter had said in Samaria to Simon Magus. And now Barnabas and Saul are confronted with another such magician and fraud, Bar-Jesus. Where do you get a name like Bar-Jesus? Well, it's an Aramaic name. Same as Bartholomew or Bar-Sabbas or Barnabas or Bar-Mitzvah. Son of somebody, in this case, son of Joshua, Bar-Jesus. Jesus being the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. Old Bar-Jesus had somehow finagled his way into a position on the proconsul's court, probably as an advisor of some court, some type, some sort. Verse 7 says of him this, "Who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." Emperor Augustus had taken his whole empire and divided it up into little, what we would call states. I mean, they'd be equivalent of our states. Only they called them provinces. Cyprus formed its own province. Kind of an isolated island, its own province. But Augustus had another idea. He said, "I'm going to put governors on each of these in each of these provinces, and some of those governors are going to answer to me, and some are going to answer to the Senate. The ones who answer to me, we will call procurators." Pontius Pilate was a procurator. "Those who answer to the Senate, we will call proconsuls." Sergius Paulus is a proconsul. He answers to the Senate. And he responds differently. The emperor would be looking for a different kind of a man than a proconsul. He would be looking for a man whose basic bearing is a military bearing. He's straightforward. He goes right after the problem. He solves it, and he solves it with force if he needs to. The Senate is a place where people, as they do today, debate, kind of philosophically. So they're looking for a different kind of a man. Sergius Paulus is a proconsul. He's one of those kind of people. He's a man of intelligence, Luke says, which does not mean they gave him an IQ test and he got a high score. It means he was thoughtful. He was reflective. He was open-minded. He would be sent to a place to be the governor, and he wanted to get to know these people. He wanted to learn their ways and adopt some of their ways. That's the kind of man a proconsul was. Not like Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate wouldn't do anything like that. And Pontius Pilate got himself into a lot of trouble with the Jews because he refused to bend to them at all. A proconsul had a different kind of a mindset, much more philosophical in his approach. Interested in learning other people's ways, maybe even adopting some of those ways. Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. He had undoubtedly heard reports about Barnabas and Saul as they had evangelized their way across this island province of Cyprus. Now they've reached the capital. They've gone all the way east, from your perspective, all the way east. And they've reached Paphos, the capital city where Sergius Paulus is at. And he learns they're there. And so he summons them, puts out a summons, and asks them to come. Why? Because he wants to hear what they have to say. These are going to be interesting people. He wants to hear their ideas, maybe even learn some and adopt some of those ideas himself. At this time, serious, intelligent pagans like Sergius Paulus were often discontent with their own pagan religion. So he calls them in. He also needed to call them in because, after all, he is the governor, and it's his official duty to find out about this new philosophy that is sweeping through his island, because that could stir things up and he could end up with problems. And so he wants to get ahead of this thing and talk to the people who are teaching these ideas. At this point, Bar-Jesus becomes aware of Barnabas and Saul. And he knows right off the bat, these guys are going to be bad news for him. If Sergius Paulus listens to them, he's going to stop listening to Bar-Jesus. And in fact, he's probably going to be unmasked as the hypocrite and imposter that he is by these men. And if that happens, he's going to lose his influence with Sergius Paulus. And then he's going to lose his credibility and power. He could lose his job, and ultimately he could lose his freedom. He could be put in jail. So he knows these people are bad news for him, and he starts opposing them from day one. Verse 8. But Elymas, that's Sergius Paulus, different name, the magician, for thus his name is translated, and you say, what in the world is that all about? Well, what Luke is doing is taking this word magician, and he's translating it into the Aramaic. When you do that, it comes out Elymas. But he's talking about the same guy. But Elymas, the magician, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Exactly how he opposed Barnabas and Saul, we're not told, but his intentions are crystal clear. He wants to sour Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, on Barnabas and Saul and on the gospel message that they are proclaiming. The word is to turn. That's the Greek term, and it's a very strong Greek term used in the classics to refer to twisting or perverting the truth. And in his particular case, what he's trying to do is divert Sergius Paulus' mind. And the wording here implies violence. It's not that he's a violent person. It's just that he's really working at this. It's not just he drops an occasional hint to the governor. These guys are not guys you want to listen to. He goes after this thing. He's really intense about it. Puts great effort into it. He knows his job is on the line, and he's going to do everything he can to undermine the credibility of Barnabas and Saul right off the bat. But there's a spiritual level of opposition going on here as well. And that's because the kingdom of darkness is always going to put up a fight to oppose God's kingdom of light. And one of the main targets of that opposition is political rulers. We know that because of what an angel told Daniel in Daniel 10, verse 13. An angel came to Daniel and said this, and I'm quoting, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me, blocking me, so I couldn't come to you, Daniel, for 21 days, 3 weeks. Then, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." How many people did you count there? None. There are no people there. Those are all angels. These are all demonic, fallen angels who attach themselves to powerful, politically powerful people and try to influence them. And one of those had done so in this case with Sergius Paulus through Bar-Jesus. Who was it? Satan himself. Bar-Jesus was doing the bidding of his master Satan. So Barnabas and Saul were going to have a fight on their hands just to keep from losing the soul of Governor Sergius Paulus. Fortunately, they had a trump card, because in Sergius Paulus may have been Satan, but in them was the Holy Spirit, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This inevitable fight was the turning point at which Saul emerged as Paul, acting with true apostolic authority, just as Peter had in confronting Simon Magus. Why did Saul become Paul? Number one, because the Holy Spirit called him to that. Number two, because the Holy Spirit sent him out into this situation in which he's inevitably going to run into conflict, and that's going to bring out in Saul, the Paul who's in there. And thirdly, the Spirit filled him at that point. Third reason, and this is the most important reason of the three, Paul was filled with the Spirit. Verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, there's the transition. Verse 9 is the point at which Saul becomes Paul. Filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on Bar-Jesus, on him, and said, "You who are full of all deceit," deceit being sly, cunning, treachery, "you who are full of all fraud," reckless wickedness that takes advantage of other people, "you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight, true, sincere ways of the Lord?" Now that's the direct approach. And that's the approach Peter had taken with Simon Magus. And it takes place here because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. You get filled with the Holy Spirit, you get bold. That boldness is going to come out like horseradish. And that's what happened here. This is the point at which Saul is first referred to as Paul. And he will be called that from this point on. Paul's not such a bad name. It's just not a Jewish name. It's not a Hebrew name. It's a Latin name. It's a Roman name. And it means little or dwarfish. It was sort of the equivalent of calling somebody Shorty. Not much to brag about. Here comes Shorty. It may be that in his younger years, his parents or his friends, because he was short in stature as a child, they just kind of tagged him with that name. It was a common name among the Romans, so it might give him kind of an open door to minister to these Gentile people. It was a Roman name, one they would recognize, one they would be familiar with, one who would tend to cause them to put their guard down and listen to what he had to say. Saul, on the other hand, what a wonderful name that is. What a distinguished name that was. And I'm sure at some point he told his friend, "Stop calling me Paul, call me Saul." Well, what does that mean? The one who is desired and asked for. Oh, what a great name. Here comes he who is desired and asked for. We call him Shorty. Paul, this was a real act of humility. He gave up Saul to become Paul. To facilitate, I think, in all likelihood, his acceptability to the Greek and Gentile people he was going to be talking to. Paul would later on, "I become all things to all people." He meant it. My identity is up for grabs. I don't care as long as I get a chance to lead people to Christ. My identity is not the issue here. My effectiveness in sharing the gospel is. Call me Paul if that'll help you accept what I have to say. In response to Bar-Jesus' constant opposition, this man with a name that means Shorty suddenly reacts with tremendous power and passion. The magician's opposition to the truth had proven who he was. He was a son of the devil, the father of lies. And he was such a son of the devil, he had partaken of the devil's own deceitful nature. He wasn't simply deceitful or fraudulent. He was full of all deceit and fraud. He was a true son of his spiritual demon father. And whenever the gospel enters into a new territory in the book of Acts, you see this kind of thing happen. Demon people pop out of the woodwork. In chapter 8, Simon Magus came out when the gospel invaded Samaria. When we get to chapter 16, Paul is going to run into this demonized woman right off the bat in Philippi. And here in this island province of Cyprus, Bar-Jesus shows up and starts opposing the work of God. In trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from the truth, Bar-Jesus was fulfilling Satan's desires, doing Satan's bidding. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Bar-Jesus was full of deceit and fraud. In the power of the Spirit, Paul discerned the magician's sin and pronounced God's judgment against him for it. It all began with his fixing his gaze upon Bar-Jesus. You know, I can just see it, just like laser beams coming out of his eyes into the eyes of Bar-Jesus and into his soul beyond his eyes. This must have really gotten his attention. It had to be unnerving. It probably got the attention of everybody there. I would bet if people were whispering, suddenly everybody stopped. Look at that. It was like two giant spotlights were focused on Paul and Bar-Jesus, and nobody wanted to miss a word of this. He accused Bar-Jesus of being an enemy of all righteousness and asked him very pointedly if he was ever going to stop twisting and perverting the clear truths and the morally straight ways of God himself. This was a monumental moment for Paul. I've always called this Paul's coming out party as an apostle. This is the moment in which the apostle Paul emerges out of this lowly, humble man, Saul, who's wondered, what's going on here? The things God said was going to happen to me haven't happened, and suddenly it's going to happen. It was a reverse in his relative position with Barnabas. His role within that mission is no longer to follow Barnabas around and help him. Now he's the leader, and Barnabas is now his assistant. Joseph Alexander, that great old commentator of about a century and a half ago, wrote this. This was the time fixed by divine authority for Paul's manifestation as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he undergoes this name change. At the moment of his attack on Bar-Jesus, he changes from Saul to Paul. And that's not unusual. At the same time in Abram's life, when he suddenly took on a new role within God's redemptive plan, he became Abraham. At the same point in Jacob's life, he became Israel. At the same point in Simon's life, he became Peter. Not unusual to change for God to change a person's name, his identity, at the point in his life in which he grasps his role within God's redemptive plan. Sergius Paulus' salvation would manifest God's power, but so would God's judgment on this son of Satan, Bar-Jesus. Paul says to Bar-Jesus in verse 11, "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." Not amazed at the miracle, but at the teaching that followed the miracle. There was no doubt in the proconsul's mind about what had happened here. This was clearly an act of divine judgment, and the divine being, the God who did this, was Paul's God, the one he was now going to proclaim. It had fallen on Bar-Jesus like a fist out of heaven, and he was suddenly blind. Exactly what Paul had declared would happen did happen with blow-by-blow accuracy. Apparently, at first, Bar-Jesus' vision just got blurry and misty. It was like looking through cataracts all of a sudden. But that was followed by total blindness when he couldn't even see the light of the sun when looking directly into the sun. And now he had to beg for somebody to please take my hand and lead me to where I need to go. How quickly God can extinguish a man's proud rebellion against him that fast. Sergius Paulus believed Paul's gospel message, and he was saved. He believed because he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. In his mind, the miracle of Bar-Jesus' blindness was directly linked to the truth of Paul's teaching. It was all part of the same package. It was powerful teaching. It was the teaching about a powerful God. It confirmed for him that this new doctrine Paul was teaching was from God. He clearly understood that Paul and Barnabas were God's representatives, teaching the powerful truths of God himself. As Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." The conversion of this politically powerful man, the governor of Cyprus, could open up the door for the gospel to the whole island of Cyprus. God was glorified by both Sergius Paulus' faith and Elymas' blindness. And just as Peter said in 1 Peter 5:6, Paul had humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, accepting less than the best if that's what God wanted. And God promoted and exalted him at the proper time. Now was the proper time. that was the time chosen by this mighty-handed God who had blinded Bar-Jesus. Let's worship that God. Heavenly Father, we do worship you for the work of your Holy Spirit in us, performing miracles, transforming us from the people of the world to the people of the city and kingdom of God. Thank you for what you did here, displaying and demonstrating your power, and thank you equally for what you've done in our hearts and lives. If there are those here today, Father, who don't know you, I pray that the power of your Spirit would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment and draw them into your grace by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.